Psalm 27, that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And those are some fitting words to introduce our passage this morning in John chapter 9. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be looking at the first 12 verses dealing with the miracle of the healing of the blind man. All of chapter 9 is really devoted to this incredible miracle and the fallout that results from it. But we'll look this morning first at the miracle, and then we'll see the controversy that results from it, Lord willing, next time. Well, I'll begin reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. And since the law of the Lord is the light to my path and the lamp to my feet, may the Lord shine His truth upon our hearts and minds as we read His word together this morning. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." And still others were saying, "Nobody's like him." But he kept saying, "I'm the one." Just see this guy, you know, everyone's not sure if he was the blind beggar. I'm the guy that's been healed. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So a pretty amazing miracle. This miracle is only recorded for us in the Gospel of John, so we're thankful that John recorded this. Remember, John's Gospel is about 93% new material that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So this is just one of the massive amount of new material that John alone gives us. We also know in verse 14 that this was a Sabbath day, and this is going to create a controversy that we'll see later. But the theme of this chapter, and the theme really that is the focal point of this miracle, is given to us in verse 5 when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And that means that Jesus is light. He's the light of God, the light of truth. But that He also gives light. And He gives two kinds of light as the light of the world. He gives the light of life, which He referred to in chapter 8, verse 12. That is the light of spiritual life, the light of eternal life. That's one kind of light that Jesus gives as the light of the world. But to demonstrate that He can give the spiritual light, Jesus also gives physical light by healing the blind man to demonstrate that He can give the spiritual light. And this is one of the things that John, the apostle who's writing this gospel, loves to do. He'll present a spiritual truth about Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm, and then he will illustrate it in the physical realm. So here he's the light of the world. He can give spiritual light to spiritual dark eyes. And he illustrates it by the fact that he can also give physical light to physically blind eyes. This will happen again in chapter 11 where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He can give spiritual life. But to illustrate that, he raises Lazarus from the dead, physical life. And this is one of those incredible literary principles that you find in the Gospel of John that just makes it such a beautiful thing to behold, where he sets forth a spiritual truth and then he illustrates the same truth only in a physical realm, demonstrating that he has the power and authority to save sinners and grant them forgiveness and salvation. This miracle of healing this blind man here in John 9 is phenomenal, because Christ, among all of his miracles and healings, he healed more blind people than any other kind of physical ailment. For example, he healed one person of dropsy, one person of a hemorrhage, two people that had a fever, three dead people he raised from the dead, three deaf people he gave a hearing to, three episodes of healing lepers, four mute people were healed, four lame people were healed, but nine recorded events of Christ healing one or more blind people. Nine events. So by far, this was the most prevalent healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's to illustrate the fact that he's the light of the world, that he can give spiritual light to spiritual blind eyes. He can save your soul. And to show that he can do that, on many occasions, he healed the physically blind, those whose eyes would not work, to illustrate that he can give the greater light in terms of salvation and forgiveness. It's a marvelous ministry indeed. Another reason why I think Christ healed so many blind people is because this is one of the great signs of the coming Messiah. Isaiah emphasized this in Isaiah chapter 35. That when you have a list, when Isaiah gives a list of all of the credentials of the coming Messiah, being that he would, the lame would walk, the lepers would be cleansed, the deaf would hear, the dead would be raised, and the blind would receive sight. So what's being emphasized in the ministry of Jesus by healing so many blind people is he's setting forth in clear colors that he has the credentials of Israel's Messiah. And they should not miss that. He is showcasing this aspect of his messianic ministry as if he's putting the emphasis to the Jewish leadership in bold print that their Messiah has come because he's able to heal the blind. Well, let's look at this incredible miracle. We start off by looking at the blind man. Notice as he passed by, Jesus is passing by, probably in the temple. We don't know for sure. But many of the blind people would gather in Jerusalem around the temple in one of the gateways into the temple compound. And there they would beg, because that was basically the only way they could receive any funds, is off the charity of others. So this beggar was probably there, and it says that Jesus passed by, and he saw a blind man from birth. Of all the blind people that our Lord healed, I believe this is the only one that was blind from birth, where it actually states that. So this man had never seen light in his whole life. He had never seen a beautiful sunset. He had never seen the colors and the artistic creation of God. He's never saw a little baby. He never saw the incredibly beautiful temple there in Jerusalem, he had never seen anything. He was blind from birth. His eyes had never worked. He could never enjoy art or anything. He's absolutely blind. Apparently, he was somewhat well known. As we'll see later on over the controversy, was this the guy that we all know is a beggar there at the temple or not? And the uncertainty, apparently many people were familiar with this particular blind man. He had been there many, many times. We don't know how old he is. Actually, we may learn a little bit later on. But at this point, he's there blind. So, now comes a theological question raised by the disciples. Rabbi, which was their familiar term to refer to the Lord as, of course, their teacher. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So this is kind of an interesting question. It implies, could this man have sinned, and that's why he was born blind, which implies, could he have sinned in his mother's womb? Or was he cursed with blindness because of his parents' sin? And that's the nature of their question. Why is he born blind? Well, this was kind of the prevailing thinking of the day, is that normally when bad things happen to you, it's because of sin. Who sinned? Did the man sin and he was struck blind? Even sin in the womb? Or did his parents sin? And their mindset of that day is, if something bad happens to you, it's due to sin. This was their assumption. Where there is suffering, there is sin, because the righteous do not suffer like the rest of people. This was a theology that governed Job's three friends that kept telling him, Job, come clean, confess your sin. The reason why you're suffering with all these boils and the reason why all the financial calamities have come into your life is because you have sinned, Job. Admit it. You've sinned against God. That's why you need to, all these bad things have come to you. That was the philosophy that they had. It was also the mindset of the pagans who, When he was on the ship in the midst of the storm on his way to Rome, and there was a great shipwreck, a great storm resulted in the shipwreck. They swam up on the shore of Malta. They're building a fire. A big viper comes out and latches onto the hand of the Apostle Paul. And what do the natives say about him? Oh, that man must have been a great murderer. Why? Well, if something bad happens to you, like a snake bite, it must be because of your sin. He must be a great murderer. And so that was generally the prevailing thinking of the day. If something bad happened to you, it's because of some sin in your life. Now, granted, sometimes suffering is due to sin. For example, with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, it cost them their life. We also know that Moses' sister Miriam, when she revolted and ridiculed or undermined and challenged the authority of Moses, was struck with leprosy for 7 days because of her sin. But not all suffering is due to sin. Now, isn't that encouraging? It's not all due to sin. Some may be. I happen to think that if it's due to sin, the Lord's going to make that known to us so we can repent of it. But not all suffering is due to sin. Of course, ultimately, it's all due to Adam's sin, you know. So ultimately, it all goes back to Adam's sin. That's for sure. But our suffering in this life is not always due to our own personal sin. So Jesus gives a theological answer to their theological question. And he says in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the Lord is very adamant that this suffering, this blindness, is not due to sin. It's not due to his sin, the blind man's sin. It's not due to his parents' sin. Now, Jesus is not saying that they are not sinners in the general sort of way, but he's just saying that this suffering, this curse of blindness, is not the result of a specific sin. That's his main point. This blindness rather is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the reason behind this blindness is not human sin, but God's glory. To glorify the Son of God. Now look over, if you will, at John chapter 11, at verse 4. Lazarus is sick, and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, send word to Jesus, "The one whom you love is sick. Come and heal him." But in verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So in other words, the Lord Jesus delayed several days, and Lazarus died. Why did God allow Lazarus to die? So that God would be glorified, Jesus would be glorified when he raised him from the dead. So that ultimately, this suggests to us that God is sovereign over these kinds of afflictions. Remember when God told Moses, when Moses was trying to get out from under the charge of going back to Egypt and leading Israel out of the bondage from Egypt, God told Moses, who made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So there's a sense in which God is sovereign over all of these things. So we ask the question, but still, why do these things happen? Why are babies born with disabilities? Why was this little baby, when he was a baby, born with blindness? Well, only God knows, and also only God can turn those disabilities into something that will bring blessings to the people and glory to his name. There is certainly a great mystery here, but we know that ultimately God has a reason, God has a purpose. This blindness from birth was allowed or ordained by God so that on this day God might show his glory in his works of mercy by healing this man's blindness. Now this is a profound principle, and I think it adds some light to the greatest question in all of theology, and that is, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? People wrestle with that. And this is certainly a deep mystery here, which we cannot fathom the depths of it. But what we do know is what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And here Christ's words suggest that part of the answer to that question is that God allows and ordains for evil to enter the world through the devil's sin and through Adam's sin in the garden, so that ultimately through that evil in the world, he might manifest his glory. So for example, if there was no sin or evil in the world, then we would really never know anything about the depths of God's grace that we see. If there was no sin or evil in the world, then neither would God's righteousness and holy anger and wrath and judgment be displayed. We would never see those attributes of God if there wasn't sin and evil in the world. So a whole enormous part of God's glorious attributes would be eclipsed forever. We would never see it if there was no sin and evil in the world. But the world was created that God might have a platform to display all of his divine glory, which suggests that therefore sin and evil, though a mystery, was a part of God's ultimate plan. This is what I think the Apostle Paul says, and it blows people's minds when they read this in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. But God spoke to Pharaoh these words, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You understand the ramifications of that? That God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart over and over again, that he might display one more plague and one more manifestation of his power and his judgment to decimate the land of Egypt. And that's the reason why God raised up Pharaoh. Was so that his power would be displayed, that his name would be talked about around the whole world. And that would not have occurred had there not been sin and evil in the world. Without sin and evil in the world, we would never have seen God's love and glory through Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We would never know that had there not been sin and evil in the world. So again, we've looked at the thin edge of the surface of this issue. We cannot plumb it to the depths. But Jesus is saying, it seems to me that this man's blindness is for the reason that God's works might be displayed in him. So I'll leave it at that for you to work out all the other theological ramifications. It certainly does not mean that God is sinful or evil, but that God can allow that in His creation and bring glory to His name through it. So that God allowed and ordained this man to be blind, that on this day Christ might heal him and bring glory to His name. Notice in verse 4, Jesus said that we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And the day, here the day and night refer, the daytime refers to the earthly ministry of Christ when He's doing the works of the Father. The nighttime may refer to the time of Christ after the time of Christ's crucifixion. That time of loneliness and darkness and sorrow up until maybe the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost when these kinds of works were pretty much absent from the church. Maybe that's what he has in mind. But then he says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And again, there's a double meaning here. Christ is the light. He is the light. He brings the light of God to people. He shines in the midst of the darkness, though the men love the darkness and will not come to the light. He is the light of heaven's glory. But He also gives light. He gives spiritual light, as I've already said. And He also gives physical light to blind eyes. And the healing of the blind is a visual, physical demonstration of the spiritual truth that He can do greater than that. He can do greater than give physical sight to physical eyes. He can give spiritual sight to spiritually blind eyes, and that is always the greater miracle and the greater gift and the greater blessing. Though physical eyesight is an incredible blessing in and of itself. Some people struggle with eyesight. We have some in our church that struggle with eyesight. And back when I had my detached retina, and I went through surgery, and I contemplated the possibility of losing my eyesight in one eye. And I tell you, it was terrifying to me to even think about losing it in one eye, much less in both eyes. I mean, it's an incredible blessing to be able to see. Thank God, even now that you can see that you have eyes that work, even if you have to wear bifocals, you know, to get them to work right. It's a blessing to be able to see. But let me tell you, there's no blessing like spiritual vision. That's a blessing that will bless you not only beyond the day of your death, but throughout all eternity yet to come. So this is one of the principles that Jesus is illustrating. I am the light of the world. He's going to give light to this blind man's blind eyes. And I think it's going to reveal that he can give light to his spiritual blind eyes, which he will do later on in the chapter, by the way, as a beautiful illustration of this. Well, let's look at the healing in verse 6 and 7. Now notice, this man has not been crying out as other blind men had, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." You know, they hear Jesus' walk. He's not crying out to be healed. Jesus is initiating all of this. And sometimes God brings blessings to our life even when we're not asking for them. And that's one of the neat things about our God, is that He will bless you even when you're not begging Him for those blessings. But that's what He's basically doing to this man. So how does He heal him? Well, He spits on the ground. It's kind of a bit repulsive, a little bit unhygienic. But you know, there's three times when Jesus performs a healing with His saliva. In Mark 8, He spit directly on the eyes of another blind man and then laid hands on him and healed him. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus took His saliva. He first put His ears His fingers in a deaf man's ears. He was deaf and dumb. And then with His saliva, He touched the man's tongue and healed him with His saliva that way. But here He spits on the ground and makes clay, which is a very unique thing as a part of this healing. Well, why spit? I mean, it's kind of like, huh? You know, why not just touch the man or speak to the man? He certainly could have healed him that way for sure. I would go along with probably a lot of the commentators who just suggest that this is a way that He just reveals the uniqueness of his glory. Many have sought to undermine this as a miracle by pointing out that back in these days, these ancient days, the Romans particularly believed that there was healing power in the saliva. For example, Pliny the Elder, who is a famous Roman naturalist who lived in the first century AD, wrote a whole chapter in one of his works about the healing powers of spit and of saliva, of all things. He said that spittle was a preservative against the poison of serpents. It was a protection against epilepsy. It could cure you of leprosy. And it was used in a variety of eye diseases. If you every morning took the spittle of someone who was fasting and applied it to the eyes every morning, that it could actually bring about the healing of your eyes. It would also help with warts and cricks in the neck. Of course, all of that is just old wives' tales. It's all superstition. Obviously, there is no medical or scientific evidence behind this at all. But some said Jesus did this because that's what the doctors of their day would have. Now, maybe in the Roman, the Greek world, I don't think so much in the Jewish world, so I think this whole, but the theory is that because other doctors would have used this on blind people, Jesus did it to kind of accommodate the customs of the doctors of His day. Again, I don't buy it. This is a miracle. This is not our Lord aligning Himself with the superstitions of the Roman world in any sort of fashion at all. But yet the fact remains that Jesus, who could have healed by a word or a touch, used His spittle. He spat on the ground, and He made mud out of it and applied it to the man's eyes. And then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 6 and 7. I think the reason why the Lord did this is mainly just to make a point that God is not confined to any particular method of bringing a blessing or doing a miracle. And sometimes He prefers the unusual, yes, even the bizarre, if not even the shocking methods to make the miracle all the more memorable and to show that He can heal whom He wishes, when He wishes, and how He wishes, using any means He wishes, because He's God. Because He's Almighty God in human form. So, God can choose an unclean raven to feed His prophet Elijah near the brook. He can use a donkey to rebuke a false prophet, Balaam. He can heal the Israelites who were bitten by snakes by looking at a bronze snake on a pole. He can bring down the walls of Jericho by the priest blowing ram's horns. He can empower Samson to kill 1,000 Philistines by using a donkey's jawbone. And all of this, I think, illustrates what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the base things of the world and the despised to nullify the things which are. So God, Christ, is just using unusual means just to show that He can do anything. Nothing is impossible for Jesus Christ. And in fact, sometimes the Lord even uses the exact opposite to bring about a miracle or a blessing or a healing. For example, when He brought water out of the rock, a rock is a hard, dry thing. And Jesus brought water out of the exact opposite of water, which is a hard, dry rock. Or He brought manna from dew. Dew is liquid falling on there. And He brought bread, a physical, dry, tangible, out of dew. Or He made a brackish saltwater pool sweet by pouring in salt. The very thing that would make it worse. And here, Jesus takes mud from His own spittle and rubs it in the guy's eyes, which you would think would make his eyes worse, to bring about the healing. Christ can do anything. He can take your bad circumstances, your painful trials today, and He can cause them to bring a sweet blessing into your life. Don't ever underestimate that God can do anything using any means to bring a blessing to His people. So why mud? You know, well, again, it was certainly an irritant which needed irrigation, so He sent him down to the pool of Siloam. But some have even suggested that maybe there's a little hidden picture in here, because who created Adam? In Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Christ did. Remember in John 1, Christ is the creator of all things. And how did He make Adam? From the mud. From the ground. And so if the one who made man out of the mud of the ground, if you will, can now heal a man's eyes through the mud of the ground, it's the same person who does it. It's kind of a hidden, subtle way to identify Jesus as the Creator, because He's using mud to create sight in this man. Kind of an interesting parallel. Well, again, God can do anything. He can use any means or no means at all. And that should fill us with hope that God can rescue us from any trial or trouble, any temptation, using any means at any time if it's according to His will. If you have financial woes, don't think you can figure out how God may resolve that. We immediately might think, financial woes, I need a raise at work. I need a better job where I can make more money. God may heal your financial woes by giving you the grace to live more frugally, to be more thankful for what you have, so that though the financial burden was heavy on your soul, God healed you of that, but not through the means that you thought. Or you may say, you know, Lord, I'm praying for a healing, and God may choose to heal you, or He may choose to leave it there, as He did with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Because through leaving that affliction there, God plans to bring a much greater harvest of spiritual blessings to your soul, as He did with Paul. So God told Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in your flesh, but I'm going to leave it there because it's going to bless you spiritually by keeping you humble so that you don't exalt yourself over the revelations I've given you of the mystery of the gospel of Christ. God can heal in many ways. And I think we need to be sensitive to recognizing He can use many different means to bring about the same end result of a blessing to God's people. Well, the blind man goes down and washes in the pool of Siloam. It's interesting, the pool of Siloam in verse 7, John throws in this little thing that he does often in his gospel. He gives a translation. He says it's translated sent. Now, why did he throw that in? What's the point here? Well, it may be, again, a play on words. John loves plays on words. And it could be that Jesus is sending this blind man, whom he has plastered his eyes with mud from his spittle, to go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the pool of Siloam means the pool which is sent, maybe meaning that the water that filled up this pool came from Hezekiah's tunnel, that came from the Gihon spring, which was outside the wall. And remember, Hezekiah built a tunnel through the mountain so the water could run into the pool of Siloam. So the water was sent into the pool through the tunnel. That's how it originally got its name, the pool of sent. It was sent from that spring outside the city gate, outside the city wall. But John, if you've noticed in going through the gospel, one of the things he loves to say about Jesus, and he actually has Jesus say about himself, is that he is sent from God. He's sent from the Father. He's sent from above. And maybe the play on words is the one who is sent from God heals the man and sends him to the pool that's called sent. And maybe it's just a subtle kind of tying back into the glory of Christ. Some have speculated that, possibly. But why did Christ send him to the pool of Siloam? This man actually wasn't healed until he washed his eyes, so he actually had to do something to receive the blessing. Now again, Christ could have just healed him right back there, but he said, no, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. And if you look in verse 7, he went away and washed and came back seeing. So the miracle of healing occurred after he washed. And I think the reason why Jesus told this man to do this is he was testing his faith and his obedience. It may be somewhat like Elisha telling Nahum the leper to go wash in the dirty Jordan River. It was to test his faith, to test his obedience. Would he do what God told him to do? If he wouldn't, then he loses the blessing. But if he obeys God, then he gets the blessing. Now, God's greatest blessing is a free gift. It's salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So the best and greatest of the Lord's blessings are by grace. There's nothing we do for them. It's not by works. But many of God's blessings come to us as a result of our obedience. And this is very, very important. This is a principle we find throughout Scripture. Jesus will later on say in John 13, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The blessing comes by your obedience. And that's the case here. Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of the man who built his house on the rock and not on the sand. And the house withstood the rain and it withstood the floods and the winds that slammed against that house, and it did not fall because it was built upon the rock and not upon the sand. And he said, this is the man who hears my words and what? Does them. The blessing of that kind of a solid life that could withstand the blasts and the storms of life comes through hearing and obedience. So how many blessings are we missing because of our disobedience to the Lord? If this man had not obeyed Christ, he never would have been healed of his blindness. It was a test of his faith. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that pool was not just a few yards away. It was a walk to get down there. Someone probably had to guide him down there. But how many blessings do we miss because we're disobedient? Husbands, how many blessings do we miss because we don't love our wives as we should? Wives, how many blessings are we leaving on the table and not enjoying because we don't have that submissive spirit towards our husbands? Or parents towards children, or children towards our parents? How many kids do not honor and obey their mom and dad? How many blessings of God are you leaving and abandoning because of our disobedience? See, this is a very, very important principle. But by the grace of God, this blind man obeys, and he goes and he washes and he receives the blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the controversy erupts. Is this a man, that the beggar that was like, yeah, he's the man. No, he just looks like him. Hey, guys, I'm the one. You know, that's the controversy that's going on. So as we wrap this up, there's several lessons that I think we can glean from this. And the first is that, notice all the way back up in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. Just passing by. Just walking down the road, sees a man over there, obviously had a need, and he stopped and took the time to heal the man. You know, Jesus was always about doing good to people. He was always going around healing people. Now, he didn't heal everybody, but he was always doing good, showing mercy. And I think this is just a wonderful example for us. Get out of your little world and look around you. The world is full of needs. And pray for the Lord to lead you in doing good to other people. That was the heart of Christ. That should be the heart of Christ's people. There's another lesson here. And again, just to emphasize that all sicknesses and diseases and afflictions have a purpose in God's program for your life. This is for you to apply personally to yourself. They're all designed for God to manifest His works in one way or another in your life. So that if you're going through a difficulty, and we all do, I mean, I have mine, you have yours. If you're going through some affliction or some trial, you need to look at it from God's perspective and just not from the perspective of your temporal life here on earth. See what God is doing in it. Because God's hand is in it, I promise you. God has a purpose in it. And through that, He can bring many, many blessings to your life depending upon how we respond to that affliction. We need to learn more patience under our afflictions, to realize that God will work in His own way and in His own time according to His own will. And that's His prerogative. And we need to learn to patiently submit to His will, because it's always good and it's always wise. We also need to remember that if God chooses in His infinite wisdom not to remove the thorn in our flesh or the burden that we carry, then it's ultimately for our better good and for a sanctifying purpose. If you can believe that, if you can believe Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good, I mean all things, then you will have blessings galore if you can just tweak your mind and take it captive, every thought captive, to the obedience of Christ. If you can just believe that if He does not remove the trial, He has a better blessing to bestow upon you if you respond with a humble, faithful spirit. And I think we need to learn also from this that we need to learn to entrust our souls and our bodies to Him who can calm the wind and the seas, who can heal with a touch or raise the dead with a word. There's nothing impossible with our God. We need to trust Him. He knows what's best. He knows what's good. He knows what you need. Trust Him. And finally, the healing of this blind man, again, is just a glorious illustration that Christ is the light of the world. Christ's power over the physical realm of darkness demonstrates his power over the spiritual realm of darkness. And the main truth is that the whole world is in the darkness of sin, and only Jesus Christ can give the light of salvation to those who are blinded by sin. And though their physical eyes work just fine, their spiritual eyes see nothing of the glory of Christ or the beauty of the grace of His salvation. That Jesus, as the light of the world, can give physical light to blind eyes. What an incredible blessing. But even a greater blessing is He can give spiritual light to spiritual blind eyes. You see, there's none of us who by nature have eyes that see spiritually. We've all been blinded by Adam's sin and Satan's power, so that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But when the grace of God comes in, when His light shines into our hearts, then we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the day one, let there be light, where God created physical light to dispel the physical darkness, is but a picture of Christ's glory, who can say, let there be light in that dead sinner's darkened heart, and give them eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the light of the world. He gives physical light, and He gives the greatest light of all, spiritual light, to see the glory of Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation from Him. Well, you're probably have heard of Fanny Crosby. Was born on March 24th in the year 1820. She was also born blind from birth. Some say she actually became blind when she was 6 weeks old, but doctors today guess that she probably was born blind from birth, like the man in John chapter 9. Unlike the man in John chapter 9, God never healed her. Christ never touched her eyes. He never spoke the word that healed her blind eyes. But He did perform the greater miracle on her heart and soul and gave her eyes to see Jesus Christ. As a result of that vision that she was blessed with, she wrote over 8,000 hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ and the preciousness of the grace that she saw with those spiritual eyes in her heart. And many of her hymns reflect this glorious healing of her spiritual eyes. For example, that wonderful hymn, Blessed Assurance, one line goes, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight, this blind woman wrote. Or how about her hymn, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. Or how about another one of her hymns, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Or near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed His beams around me. so that Fanny, who never had the blessing of physical sight or physical vision, was blessed with the greater blessing of sight in her soul and in her heart. She received the best vision of all. A Scottish minister once asked Fanny that it was too bad that God had allowed her to become blind, but Crosby quickly responded, "If I had been given a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I will see will be the one who died for me." See, Fanny saw nothing with her physical eyes, but Fanny saw a lot with her spiritual eyes. She saw the greatest thing of all, the love of a Savior who came down to die on a cruel cross and bear the sins of sinners like you and me, that whoever believes in Him might have the free gift of everlasting life. Well, do you have that sight? Do you have that vision this morning? Has your soul ever seen the glory of Christ and His grace? And if it has not, would you cry out with the other blind men, "Son of David, have mercy on me"?